We are continuing a series through 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we will be touching on the fact, primarily the fact, of future resurrection and reunion with God's people. Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll pick up with the next segment in the text where we look at more of the details of the timing of Christ's second coming. So these will be split apart. Don't be confused or dismayed if we don't touch on those things this morning. It would simply be too much in one sermon. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with the subject of grief. And I invite you for a moment, think about the sources of grief. Don't think about too many sources of grief, because indeed, are there not many, many different kinds of sources of grief? But we could say very simply that there are two. There are griefs that come from things that you know, things that maybe you wish you didn't know. And those things which you know can be a source of grief and pain to you. But then there is also a different source of grief that is everything that you don't know, things that you are ignorant of. A very simple example of this: within the past week, statistically, at least a few people in this church misplaced a wallet or keys. You did not know where they were. And as time passed, maybe you had an increasing amount of first frustration, self-loathing, and then it grew to fear, because you don't know where it is, what condition it's in, and then whether or not you're going to be reunited with it. I speak as one who frequently misplaces things. My in-laws, as a Christmas gift, decided to remind me of that fact by getting me an electronic device, to put in everything that I lose all the time. And that was helpful, except for the device. This was several years ago. It really wasn't that effective. In fact, I remember during one of the mission cohorts that I spent what seemed like an entire day going all around Phoenix looking for my wallet, because the ping on the device kept coming up in different places. I thought, for sure, someone's on the move. They've got my wallet. And this was deeply grieving to me. I was imagining all the, not just the theft of money, that can be restored, but the lost time in dealing with those cards that I have to cancel and all of that. What a grief. And then finally, I get another ping, and I discovered that it had fallen down the side of the sofa in Pastor Phil's house. And had I not been going over there for something else, I wouldn't have found it. So even then, I had a kind of hope, but it wasn't a settled hope throughout the day. It was a hope against hope. My wallet still exists. Not a great hope. Now, if we can feel that upset, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes very upset about missing physical objects, inanimate objects, how much more the grief that we feel about ignorance in relation to people, especially maybe people that you have grown close to over a long time. And here, this is what Paul is dealing with: the loss, the passing of fellow believers in the Lord. And he wishes us not to be ignorant, but to be informed. Let's look at verse 13 and following. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, in order that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's ask the Lord's special blessing. Heavenly Father, your people are gathered here to receive the nourishment of your word. We acknowledge that just as we can put bread in our mouths, but it's you who grant us health to be nourished, So we ask, as we give attention to your word, that it would be your Holy Spirit who makes these things effective within us, in order that we would be transformed and increased with faith, comforted, that we would rejoice with the hope that we have, that those who grieve would have a lifting, if not an entire erasing, of their burden. We pray, Lord, that you would fit us to be effective comforters as well, not Job's friends, but people like Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask all of this in his precious name, and God's people will say, Amen. Paul says that he would not have the Thessalonians to be uninformed, and certainly the Holy Spirit would not have any of us to be uninformed either about the state of those who pass on before us in the Lord and about the hope of reunion with them. Now, the word that is used here for uninformed, it's actually the root that we have for our English word ignorant. And scholars have different ideas. They are not sure why the Thessalonians, some of them at least, were ignorant about what becomes of believers who pass on. For those who have been raised in the church, this seems like just one of, if not the easiest of the facts. What does Christianity teach about those who pass on? Well, they've gone to glory and they will be raised. This is 101. This is maybe even earlier than that. This is kindergarten. This is preschool. And yet, Paul is writing to people who are not aware. And so what is the circumstance here? Now, it may be that a portion of the people in that church were so new to the faith that they understood that Jesus was raised, that they have the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, that they'll be with him in glory, but they don't understand about their future state. Maybe he's raised in a representative way, or maybe Paul is having to write against some false teachings. In a sense, it doesn't matter what the error was or what the source of ignorance was. What matters is the truth that he is responding with, what the Holy Spirit is laying before you this morning. What matters is the response of the people to that truth, that they first believe and receive comfort, and that they in turn encourage others. You see that in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Arguably, that is as much of a main point as anything you receive personally. That the Lord doesn't give us the assurance of a settled hope through Christ's resurrection simply so that you can have that for yourself. You have that in order that you administer it one to another. And so this morning, and I'm sure providentially in certain ways, we're going to see the Lord has fit this for this morning to lay before you the settled hope, the certainty that the Christian has concerning those who pass on in the Lord. And out of that, he is preparing you both to pass through or to be passing through grief in a way that is shaped by that hope, and also to build up the church, because inevitably, until Christ returns, this will be something that we go through. It may have been, and this is what some scholars conjecture, it may have been that some of the people in Thessalonica thought Jesus was going to return so soon that they had not even braced themselves for the possibility that some of the believers would pass away in the intervening time. And then they're caught off guard. How could this happen? We thought Jesus was coming back. They have all kinds of questions. And so the Lord would brace us with a hope. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. But the first is this. Look at me at verse 13. And let's simply take a few minutes here. Let's compare and contrast the hope that is given to you in Jesus Christ with the hopelessness of the world. On the one hand, this should be familiar, I trust, to anyone who has been in the church for any length of time. On the other hand, you can have an ignorance that comes just through not being informed. Maybe we have visitors this morning with no Christian background, and that's always a good thing, and we have to remember them. On the other hand, there is a kind of ignorance that comes through just forgetfulness or distraction. We should know something, but in the moment, we are not remembering it because we are fixated on something else, and maybe that's the pain of death. We're so fixated on the pain that we don't think about the hope that is given to us. Verse 13, see what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The word here, hope, is significant. The word that's used certainly means more than wishful thinking, and Christians have more than wishful thinking. You have to understand that, if nothing else from this sermon, when the Bible talks about our hope, it's not simply a kind of hoping against hope. Your own confidence wavers, but our hope remains the same. The foremost authority on the Greek language, major dictionary, defines it this way: reasonable confidence respecting the fulfillment of something, a strong sense of certainty. Paul says that the world has no reasonable basis for their hope, but Christians have a settled hope. Now, in Paul's day, what did that look like? When he says that they have no hope, well, it is a truth that in the ancient Greek and Roman world, certainly the intelligentsia, the well-educated people, many of them did reject, just as today, many of the intelligentsia do reject, the idea of conscious life after death. That was generally out of fashion among the educated, to think that consciousness persists in the age to come. In fact, you find this phrase, this statement, one of the famous philosophers of Greece, Theocritus, says, "Hopes are for the living, the dead have no hope." This is the world that Christianity is being sent out into, a world where those who are educated largely do not believe that when their spouse passes away, their child passes away, their close friend passes away, that that person persists with consciousness. But then, of course, the world was exceedingly religious, and the average person had some kind of expectation of a life beyond this life. However, the religions, the pagan religions of Greece and Rome and the ancient Near East, virtually uniformly did not believe that the afterlife was something better than this life, or even equal to this life. You read Homer, and the life of those who have passed out of this world, they're described like shades, like a shadow compared to the reality. So even if they're conscious, they don't get to enjoy the delights that they knew in this life. This is not a hope. Even if they think that people continue to exist, they are not looking forward, by and large, to what comes after. And if you were to ask them, on what basis do you believe that? We hope, but it's not sure. Now, I would want to affirm the world in a sense. By and large, human beings do have a sense that there is a God. And the Lord put that in us. It is suppressed by many, but we should affirm when they have that sense, it's coming from somewhere. And by and large, the world feels a yearning, a need to believe that human existence goes beyond this one life. And that sense is there because God has, as it says in Ecclesiastes, put eternity into our hearts. We rightly have a sense. 80 years is not enough. It is age, or rather aging, that makes us feel, oh, well, that person's old. But relative to what God created the human heart for, it is nothing. Now, in our own day, we find something very similar. Many of those who are most educated suppress the truth, and they do not believe that there's a life after this life. By and large, however, the majority of Americans continue to believe that there is probably something. However, if you ask them, what does the average person say? They may believe that there's a persistence of spirit, but they don't believe anything like the Christian conviction there is a resurrection, that we are going to stand in our bodies, albeit glorified. That, do you appreciate that? That continues to be a unique domain of the Christian faith, this conviction about future resurrection, of our persistence in that way, not just being on a spiritual journey. And then if you ask an average person who does believe that maybe the soul goes on, what gives you confidence about that? Generally, you're going to get a blank stare. We just feel, we hope it's true. The Christian hope is not like that. The Christian hope, when you grasp it, when you are convinced from the scriptures and from the testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a settled hope. Look with me at verse 14. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, speaking from our time, it's possible to read that and say, well, it's good for you that you believe in Jesus, and to doubt the reasons that we have for that belief to be reasonable. But let's appreciate for a moment the person who was writing this epistle asserted that he himself saw the risen Jesus Christ. And moreover, he was willing to die for that faith. And not just one person like a crackpot, but throughout the apostolate, almost all of them, perhaps all of them, died for their conviction, the belief that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. This is so a part of the animus, of the feeling of the early Christian church. You hear this in 1 John where he says, what we have seen, what we have touched, what we have beheld, he keeps repeating it again and again concerning the word of life which dwelled with us. They are in awe that God had come down, lived among them, they saw him killed, and then they saw him raised and they touched him. And when Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, he said things similar to them as he says in 1 Corinthians. If you doubt any of this, go back to Judea. More than 500 living people saw this. So take that in mind when you hear, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Consider for a moment, if Jesus was raised from the dead with an immortal body, as Scripture claims, as the apostles saw, think how reasonable an inference it is that all of his people shall be raised too. It is a reasonable inference. Jesus described himself as the temple, and he says in John chapter 2, verse 19, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's the cornerstone. 1 Peter describes believers as the other stones of the temple. If Jesus raises up the temple, the cornerstone of himself, will he not raise up the whole structure together? It's a reasonable inference that Paul is drawing. If Christ was raised from the dead, you have a future life. He's not some half-witted architect who oversees a building, and then there's just the cornerstone. And he speaks about eating with us in the kingdom to come. The same Jesus who ate fish on the day of his resurrection with his body, real fish. And he speaks of eating with us. Is he going to dine with a bunch of ghosts? No, you're going to have a body. It's a reasonable inference to believe if Jesus was raised, all those who knew him are going to be raised again, albeit in a form more glorious than anything we knew. In that sense, it's good for us, it's edifying to us, not simply to remember those who pass according to the form they were in, but to hold out an understanding they will be glorious and we will be with them. Look with me at verse 15. What verse 15 shows us is that it is, however, more than an inference. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. What word is he referring to here? When did the Lord speak about this and give the assurance of our being raised together for reunion? Probably he's referring to what's called the Olivet Discourse. We'll look at that a little bit next week in the evening. But Matthew chapter 24 and 25, many people have already done this, where they take the text of our passage here in 1 Thessalonians and the text of Matthew 24 and 25 and demonstrate they run parallel. They run parallel for the things that they talk about. Jesus gave a sure word that he would indeed return. In fact, look with me for a moment at Matthew 25 and look at verse 31. This is another reminder that Jesus cannot be simply another good teacher. If he was a good teacher, but was not the Christ, then he taught some very bad things, like this here. Jesus makes a claim that he returns in order to judge and to rule the world. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And if you look back at chapter 24, verse 31, it mentions, and he will gather his elect from the four winds. He'll gather his elect from the four winds. If it were only a spiritual gathering, this would be very confusing. Paul says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If this gathering were only spiritual, well, they're already with him, his people. This is a gathering of all people to Christ at the end for judgment, for the vindication of the saints, for the judgment of the world, to behold Christ in his glory. And therefore, the Christian has a settled hope that Jesus returns with his people. If you take anything from this first point, it's just this. There is no biblical room in the church for waffling on this. Recently I heard, I'll leave the person nameless lest they receive any more attention than they already have. But the president of a major Christian university, but one that I'll say I don't believe is walking in orthodoxy, and the person was asked on television before millions of people their beliefs on the resurrection. This happened right around Easter. And they said, well, I think of it principally as a resurrection in our hearts of hope. Whether or not Jesus was ever raised, any of that. And the person said, this is Christianity as I believe it really is. Maybe in pop culture 2021, but the church for 2,000 years has had a settled hope, physical resurrection, and God's people gathered together. Now, I mentioned to you previously, there are two kinds of ignorance. You can have an ignorance of not having certain information, or you can have ignorance that comes from forgetting or being distracted from information. We have now had the information laid before us. We have to deal with the fact that oftentimes we are distracted from the information. Some of you I know work in jobs where you have to do safety drills fairly often. You know, a job where maybe you deal with hazardous chemicals and there is a kind of water spigot that has two yellow caps over it. And if you get certain things in your eyes, they drill in you, stop everything you're doing, run over there, take off the caps, hit the lever, and it's going to squirt water in your eyes. And if you see somebody else, hopefully the way that drilling works in the company, you see somebody else get the chemicals in their eyes, and instead of doing that, they're just screaming. They're in pain. At that moment, you bring them over there. You've been through this drill. You remember where the comfort is at, and you assist them. Part of the reason why you drill is so in the pain, you know how to react, so that you're not learning then. And this is what we have to consider in verse 18. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. When does Paul have in mind that we do this encouragement? Is it the day after, the week after someone passes, that you go to the bereaved and remind them, encourage them? Maybe. But on the other hand, when we look in the book of Job, the only time Job's friends were actually comforting to him is when they kept their mouths shut. This is something that needs, on the whole, to have already been drilled into us. When Paul says, encourage one another with these words, I want to encourage you. This needs to become an aspect of our common conversation. We speak of the dead as living in spirit with Christ, and we speak with joyful anticipation of their resurrection. This isn't something that we only bring up when somebody passes. It needs to be a part of our Christian fabric. And when it says, you encourage one another, it doesn't mean the pastor or the elders alone. You is each one of us. has a calling in the Holy Spirit to be an agent of encouragement. And then after a person passes, God, help us each to have wisdom about when and how to apply these things. Our final main point is this. As a way to prepare us for this kind of encouragement, think with me about how the gospel helps your grief. How does the gospel of hope, of resurrection, help your grief? And I want to be clear with you in the first place what it doesn't do. Verse 13, look carefully what Paul doesn't say. That you may not grieve, full stop. He doesn't say that you don't grieve. Grieving is a part of Christian life. Now, he does say you don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Christians do grieve. Death is not part of God's original design for humanity. And for that reason, grieving is a natural response to an unnatural circumstance. It's very important that we don't train ourselves to suppress all grief, but rather to walk through that grief ourselves and with others. It is not Christian, brothers and sisters, it is not of Christ to feel little or nothing when people pass. That is not the Christian way. Previously, we saw in Thessalonians that when Paul was separated from these Thessalonian believers, even for a little while, he described feeling a yearning to see them again, like a parent who has been separated from his own children. If Paul felt that way, just being separated from other believers that he barely knew for a little while, how much more grief can we suppose he would feel if he were separated from a close brother for a long while through death? I don't ask that you turn there, but listen to these words, Philippians 2:27. He's describing the illness of a man named Epaphroditus, who was a close fellow worker with him. He says, indeed, Epaphroditus was ill, near to death, but God had mercy upon Epaphroditus, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The Apostle Paul would have felt sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. That's with his vision of glory. And that means you should anticipate that you or those close to you are going to go through times of deep sorrow. Do not suppose that your Christian faith is going to make you hard to those things. That is not a Christian. That is a crustacean. That is a person who has surrounded themselves with a hard shell of indifference. Genuine Christianity opens itself to the suffering of acknowledging that God's plan is yet not brought to its fulfillment. It understands death is an enemy to be overcome. It understands that death is likened to a serpent and to a scorpion, things that we fling away from ourselves. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is an important passage for this hope. If death is likened to a scorpion, hear what Paul says here in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting is taken away. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that we in that day shall be delivered from the wrath to come. The sting has been taken out of death. That doesn't mean you want to hold the snake. It is still odious. But there's hope. And so by way of conclusion, I encourage you to grieve with one another in a hopeful way in light of three things. First, understand this. The Christian grieves and is able to grieve with one eye on the fact that Christ sits upon a throne. Do not underestimate that in the day of your grief. He's sitting on the throne of the whole world. He ascended. He didn't just descend, he ascended. Because he's sitting on the throne and governs all things, and he says, all authority has been given to me, no death occurs at random. No soul is lost without some sense of meaning. That doesn't mean we know the meaning of every death. But it means the one that sits on the throne acts as sovereign. Nothing is accidental. Just recently, I had the great joy of hearing a very edifying sermon by Pastor John Onwuchekwa. And he mentioned in that sermon that he knows a woman who had 5 miscarriages over a period of many years, and then had 5 healthy births after that. And that woman was his mother. And he spoke in the sermon about how he doesn't know exactly why the Lord permits certain things to happen. What he does know is that God used that in his life and many people's lives to understand perseverance and faith, to understand the hope that she had about those children being with the Lord. God has a purpose. When you think of those who die as victims of injustice, we think that Christ returns as judge. And so things will be settled. A second point, our hope assures us the believers are resting in the Lord. You see in this passage, 3 times the word asleep is used. Asleep here is not meant to convey something like unconsciousness, soul sleep. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that the spirit remains aware in death. The martyrs who are praising and praying in Revelation, Paul says to depart and be with the Lord is far better. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That would have meant nothing to the man if he was simply sleeping through it. The analogy of sleep is meant to say that the body goes into a state of stillness that anticipates reawakening. And so think about that. When we saw here not so long ago a brother lying in state, that was his request. He wished to be seen in that way to drive home the grisly reality of our broken consequences of sin. But on the other hand, it was beautiful to look at stillness and to say, our brother is resting and he is cartwheeling through glory. He is happier than he has ever been. No one of us or all of us combined could have brought the delight to him. Could we have given him back full health of a 20-year-old man? Could we have filled his mind with all Christian knowledge? Anything we could have done for him here would not have compared to the great delight of God's people in glory. To say that they rest doesn't mean that they are idling. They are at full RPMs in glory. And that gives us delight when we think of them. For ourselves, there is pain, is there not? But then comfort one another with the hope described in 17. Verse 17, the hope of reunion. Then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Whatever questions we may have about when that is or what that looks like, Paul's main point there is very simple. Always. 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 I know that it hurts some of you in particular to hear a sermon like this because it's more fresh than for others. Always to be with the Lord and his people. And so I lay before you, again, the purpose of this passage. We've seen it. It's to inform us. Information will do you no good apart from personal faith. And I want to ask you whether or not you have real hope. Is this a wishful thinking for you, or is it settled? If it's not settled, settle it this day, this week. There is good reason to believe on the things contained in Scripture. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. The Lord will not leave you standing outside. He will bring clarity about these things. The Christian faith is supernatural. It's also reasonable. If you want to speak with either pastor, please reach out to us. We'd be happy to speak with you. But you can have such a hope. Last, verse 18, encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, The Holy Spirit lays this before you in order that we might become a community more and more defined by this comfort. That means talking about it. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's go.